This book that I'm holding in my hand has no doubt caused more controversy than any other book in the history of this world. Perhaps one of the most important questions we can ask about this book is it from God? And can we know for certain that this book is from God? Some people would answer yes, others would answer no. In today's lesson, Jim Dearman is going to deal with this question, and he's going to give us proof positive that this book is from the Almighty Creator of the universe. Won't you stay tuned?
And now, Jim Dearman.
The last time I was with you, we asked a question, a very important one. Does God exist? And we looked at three arguments for the existence of God. They should be easy to remember because they remind us of God Himself. Guilt, order, design, God. Guilt, the moral argument. The fact that man is a moral being, therefore he must have been created by the supreme moral being because mere matter does not produce morality. And we spent some time talking about how guilt can be good as it points out the importance of ridding ourselves of guilt, the guilt of sin, that is, through obedience to the gospel of Christ. And we looked at those in Acts chapter 2 who cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Filled with guilt as they realized they had crucified the very Son of God. But that guilt was transformed to gladness as Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And those who gladly received His word were baptized and were added to the church on that day. Oh yes, guilt was transformed to gladness. But guilt can be good. But it also provides an argument for the existence of the supreme moral being who created man as a moral creature. Matter does not produce morality. But then we talked about order, the cosmological argument. This universe, this cosmos, is orderly. That's what the word indicates. It's an orderly arrangement. It's the argument from cause and effect. For every effect, there must be an adequate cause. The only adequate cause for this effect that we know exists, the universe that is the supreme being, God. And finally, the D, design. The longer, fancier word is the teleological argument, the argument from design. Design demands a designer. This universe demonstrates design, detailed, intricate design. And therefore, there is the demand for a designer who designed this universe. We talked about the human body itself, the intricate design of the human body, its complexity argues powerfully for the supreme creator, God. We talked about the fact that the sun, for example, is 93 million miles from Earth. If we decreased or increased that distance by 10%, we would either burn up or freeze to death. The moon is 240,000 miles from Earth. And if we change that by just one-fifth, then we would have tidal waves because of the changes in the gravitational pull that would be created. We'd have tidal waves twice a day on the Earth between 35 and 50 feet high. You see, all of this intricate design demands a designer. Oh yes, God does exist. And we spent time in our last time that I was with you on the program talking about that. Today we want to ask a different question that really follows logically from the first, and that is the Bible from God? If God exists, and He does, has He revealed His will to man, to His creation? And the answer is yes. He has revealed His will to man. And we're going to see that the Bible is from God. Is it from God? The answer is yes. Can it be shown to be from God? The answer is clearly yes. And we're going to look at some arguments for the inspiration of the Bible in our time together today. We think you'll find it an interesting and hopefully very helpful study. Well, let's think about it. What are the arguments that we might examine that prove the Bible to be the Word of God? We can look at some words all beginning with the letter P that may help us to remember this more easily. and see that indeed the Bible is from God. Let's start with preparation. The preparation of the Bible. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean those who wrote it, how it was all put together. It was all a process that was obviously directed by God. You see, the Bible was written by some 40 different writers over a period of some 1,600 years. These writers were from different economic and educational backgrounds, all writing at different times. The Bible was not all written in the same time period. And yet, despite all the diversity of time and educational background and so on, we have a completely unified and harmonious book with absolutely no contradiction. Oh, I know that there have been those who have alleged that the Bible contradicts itself. But there is a vast difference between an alleged contradiction and an actual contradiction. Do you not believe that if the Bible had been shown to be contradictory, that we wouldn't even be here talking about it as an inspired book today? It would have long since been discarded, destroyed. Its influence would no longer be the influence that it exerts today throughout the world still. No, the Bible does not contradict itself. It is unified. It is harmonious. It is a process that could only be harmonious and unified if directed by the Supreme Being, God. You see, the word inspiration itself means God breathed, literally. And the Bible is a God-breathed book. The process of inspiration was directed by God through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is no contradiction. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that we had a large piece of marble, and we chipped 40 pieces from that large piece of marble and gave each of those 40 pieces to 40 different sculptors and told them to go away and do their work and then to return at a given time. And when they returned at a given time and all 40 of those pieces were brought together again, they formed a beautiful piece of art, a beautiful sculpture. A beautiful sculpture. What would we conclude? Could it be done? Is that even possible? Yes, it is. If there had been a master sculptor, so to speak, who had given each of the 40 sculptors an assignment according to a plan, so that when all of them brought their assigned pieces back, they fit together beautifully in the master sculptor's plan. That's the way the Bible was written. 40 different writers over a period of 1,600 years or so, and yet the master sculptor, God, as it were, directed the process through the Holy Spirit. Each writer who wrote, wrote by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is no contradiction. Therefore, the Bible is a unified book. It is completely harmonious and unified. That could only be done if the process had been directed by God. And so the unity, the preparation, the way this book, the way the Bible was prepared, clearly and powerfully argues for its inspiration. It is from God. Of course, it is unified in its theme. It is a theme of redemption, obviously pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of mankind. From man's fall into sin in the garden long ago, as we read about it in Genesis chapter 3, God set in motion a plan by which and through which He would ultimately redeem or reconcile man who sinned back to God. It culminated in Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament points to the coming of the Savior and culminates in His coming and His sacrifice upon Calvary, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, His establishment of His church, the New Testament church. And then the pattern for that church is clearly given to us, revealed to us in every aspect of the New Testament, so that man may know how he may please God and ultimately be at home with God in heaven. All of that is clearly unified, and the theme is a theme of redemption. And so the preparation of the Bible argues powerfully for its inspiration. But now let's look at another proof of inspiration, another of the P words we're looking at today, and that is prophecy. Oh, what a powerful argument for the inspiration of Scripture prophecy is. What do we mean by prophecy? Well, a prophet, of course, was one who spoke for God. A prophet was a spokesman for God. It did not always indicate that he was one who predicted the future. He was just a spokesman for God. He revealed God's will to man. But many times, a part of the work of a prophet involved foretelling or predicting future events. And in the Old Testament, we have prophecy after prophecy. For example, concerning the Christ, more than 300 prophecies exist concerning the Christ. Micah 5:2, for example, speaks of the birthplace of Christ as being Bethlehem, Ephrata. You know that there were two Bethlehems, Bethlehem in Zebulun and Bethlehem in Judah, or Bethlehem, Ephrata, and that the prophet specified Bethlehem, Ephrata as being the birthplace of Jesus Christ. The prophet Micah, back in Micah 5:2, prophesied that it would be Bethlehem. That prophecy was fulfilled, as were hundreds of other prophecies concerning the Christ. Isaiah 53 spoke of the Christ and how He would become the sacrifice for sin, and the aspects of His suffering and His crucifixion upon Calvary. In fact, Isaiah is called the Messianic prophet because he prophesied so much about the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. Now, one prophecy might have been a guess. Two might have been coincidental, but hundreds of prophecies? Oh, absolutely not. Indeed, the fulfillment of prophecy is a clear proof, a powerful proof of the inspiration of Scripture. And it cannot be denied, prophecy, that is. There is a field related to prophecy called scientific foreknowledge that speaks powerfully about the inspiration of Scripture. You see, what I mean by scientific foreknowledge is that sometimes the Bible would make statements and does make statements that scientists did not prove to be accurate for hundreds, if not thousands, of years later. For example, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, Moses speaks of the life of the flesh being in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, you hear that today and you say, well, of course we know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Haven't we always known that? No. In the days of George Washington, who's called the father of our country, America, bloodletting was still a practice. And it is said that George Washington, in effect, was bled to death because it was thought that bleeding a person, letting the blood out, was to let the disease out. And bloodletting was practiced freely during that time. And yet we know today that that's not a good practice at all. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Remove the blood, you remove the life. Yet Moses made that statement by inspiration, obviously, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. How did he know? How could he have made such a statement? It was only possible by inspiration. The Bible is not a geography book, but every time it makes a geographical statement, it is completely accurate. The Bible speaks, for example, of going down from Jerusalem. Even if one was going north from Jerusalem, it was said that he went down from Jerusalem. Well, today we don't use terminology like that. We talk about many times we go down, meaning we're going south. If we go up somewhere, we're going north. But when the Bible spoke of going down from Jerusalem, even in a northerly direction, it was completely accurate. Why? Because Jerusalem was the highest point in Palestine, the highest city there, some 2,500 feet above sea level. So when one left Jerusalem, one had to go down. And that's the way the Bible described it, in complete accuracy. The Bible is proved to be true by archaeological discoveries. Every time an archaeological discovery has been made, if it has shed any light at all on Scripture, it's always proved the Bible to be accurate. Every archaeological discovery has always shown the Bible to be just what it claims to be, the Word of God. There were those who claimed, for example, that the people, the Hittites, did not exist at all. For a long time, it was contended that the Hittites didn't exist. The Bible speaks of the Hittites. But archaeologists eventually made discoveries that clearly showed that the Hittites were an actual people. The Bible said it all along. Well, on and on we could go to talk about prophecy, or this area of scientific foreknowledge closely related to prophecy. But a very powerful proof of the inspiration of Scripture. How could all of these prophecies have been made? How could these statements have been made that scientists did not discover to be true for hundreds, if not thousands, of years later? How could it have been so? The only possible answer is that the Bible is inspired of God. God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired the writers. Before we go further, let's talk for a moment about that inspiration process itself. It was verbal inspiration. By verbal inspiration, we mean that the very words that the Holy Spirit wanted used were the words that were actually used by the writers. Now, that doesn't mean that the personalities or the writing styles of the writers were interfered with at all or changed. No, they had their own personalities. They had their own writing styles or characteristics. But verbal inspiration simply indicates that the very words that the Holy Spirit wanted used were used by these men. We also use the term plenary in reference to inspiration. Plenary simply means complete or whole, that all of the Bible is inspired. It was given by inspiration, and verbal inspiration indicates that the very words that the Holy Spirit wanted used were used in the process of revealing God's will to man. That's very reassuring, isn't it? So we have seen that the preparation of this book argues powerfully for its inspiration. The prophecies of this book argue powerfully for its inspiration in the related field of scientific foreknowledge. But what about another argument for the inspiration of the Bible? Well, let's talk about the people. How the people are treated who are spoken of in Scripture. The way the people are described really argues for the inspiration of the Bible. I mean by that if a person is writing, an author is writing about the life of a great individual, there might be the tendency on the part of the author to gloss over the frailties, the idiosyncrasies, even the sins of that individual. Not so with the Scriptures. The Scriptures treat the people discussed in the Scriptures the way you would expect an inspired book to treat them, fairly, completely, in pointing out the frailties, the sins, the shortcomings. For example, David, the man after God's own heart, he is called in Scripture, and yet his sins are clearly pointed out, and from them we may learn much in terms of how to avoid some of the mistakes that David, as great a man as he was, made. The Bible, in discussing the people, the characters, in other words, discusses those in a way that is completely objective, completely fair, just as we would anticipate an inspired book to do. But let's talk about preservation. The preservation of this book down through time is a powerful argument for its inspiration. Jesus in Matthew 24:35 said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." That was the statement of Jesus. My word will never be destroyed. And it has not been. Has it ever been attacked? Oh, the better question would be, how many times has it been attacked? But has it ever been destroyed? No. Will it ever be destroyed? No. No, the Bible will withstand all of the attacks that could ever be leveled against it. Heaven and earth will pass away before the Word of God passes away. God in His providence has preserved for us the Word of God. We can be absolutely certain that we have the Word of God as long as we know that we have a reliable translation of the Word of God. Now, we need to be careful about that translation that we possess. There are so-called Bibles that are anything but Bibles. They're more like commentaries from individuals inserting their own doctrines, their own preferences, their own beliefs. But if we know that we have a reliable translation, such as the King James or the New King James, which we use here on Truth for the World in our preaching and teaching, if we know that we have a reliable translation, then we have the Word of God. God didn't preserve the original manuscripts of the Bible. Did He have to do that in order for us to know that we have the Word of God? No. But there is substantial manuscript evidence from which we may have assurance that we possess a reliable translation. You know, for the New Testament, there are more than 5,000 manuscripts in existence from which we may know that we have a reliable translation and that we have the New Testament today. That's more manuscript evidence than exists for Shakespeare's works, for example, or for the works of Homer. Yes, we can know that we have the Word of God. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, you may have remembered or may have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery. These were manuscripts of the Old Testament books that were discovered by a shepherd boy initially in the caves around the Dead Sea in the village of Qumran that predated the manuscripts from which our Old Testament was translated by several hundred years. And yet, they were shown to be completely consistent with the manuscripts from which we get our Old Testament books today. In other words, they predated those manuscripts, but they were still reliable, showing that those who copied those manuscripts from generation to generation did so very meticulously and very, very carefully, so that while we don't have the original manuscripts, we don't need them. The copies have been meticulously preserved. And there's so many of them from which to compare that we can know that the end product is a reliable Bible. Yes, the preservation through the providence of God of His Word through time reassures us that we have the Bible and that it is inspired because God has providentially preserved it for us. Now then, one final and very powerful argument for the inspiration of the Scripture. We close with this one, and it is indeed very powerful. It is the product. Yes, the product produced by obedience to the teachings of the Bible is a powerful argument for its existence. I mean by that the Christian. The Christian is a product of obedience to the New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And the product itself argues powerfully for the inspiration of that which produced the product, the child of God. In Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's what the Word of God will produce, an individual who can say what Paul said there in Galatians 2:20. The New Testament will produce a product that is able to say that I have been crucified with Christ. I'm a new creature. I no longer live as I once lived, but Christ lives in me. What will the New Testament cause one to say? For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's what the New Testament will cause one to say. The New Testament will cause one to say, I have not yet apprehended, I have not yet laid hold, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what the New Testament, obedience to the New Testament, will cause one to say. The New Testament will cause one to say, I have fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, therefore there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them who have loved His appearing. That's what the New Testament will cause one to say. Yes, the product argues powerfully for the inspiration of this book. What other book that has ever been written or ever could be written would ever cause one to undergo that kind of complete transformation, that kind of complete change? There has never been a book, nor will there ever be a book, that will produce the complete transformation of life that God's Word has produced and will continue to produce in the lives of honest and objective people who will love this book and will live this book throughout their lives. Love it enough to study it objectively, obey its teachings, and then live those teachings out in your life, throughout your life, even until death. And you'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to all that will love and live for Him. Love Him and live for Him. Oh, yes. Not only does God exist, as we talked about in a previous study, but God has revealed His will to man. We can know that we have it, and when we obey it, we will ultimately have eternal life as our crown.